Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of worship. We thank you that you loved us first so that we can love you and we can love one another. You have shown us in your word so many things that we can worship you for and in. We are grateful for the opportunity we have again as a body of Christ to celebrate you, to bless you, and to sing to one another the truths of your word. Father, we come now into your word. We ask your Holy Spirit to come upon us. Come upon each one that knows Lord Jesus. Clear our minds, clear our hearts, prepare them to take in your word. Holy Spirit, transform us into the likeness of Christ. For those that may be here today that don't know Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would regenerate a heart today, that you would enable a heart that's been cold to Jesus, that's dead in their trespasses and sins, to hear truth, to hear about Jesus, and that today would be their day of salvation. Thank you now for what you're going to do in our time together in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began a 5-part sermon series that I've titled On the Road. And we traveled from Bethlehem towards Jerusalem as we surveyed the 4 Gospels. We saw how each Gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, painted a portrait of Jesus from a different perspective. We highlighted who Jesus is as we looked at those Gospels. We looked at some of the things that he said, some of the things that he did during his 3 years of public ministry. We ended our survey noting that as each of the gospel writers gave their unique perspective on Jesus and his ministry, all 4 of them converged on Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die and rise again on the 3rd day. Today, as we continue our journey together, we're about 10 days out from the crucifixion as we travel on the road through Jericho. We're going to use Mark's gospel as our guide. So if you're not there already, please turn to Mark chapter 10. I want you to take note of verse 1 as we begin. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. Put a little map in your notes just to kind of give you an idea what that journey might have looked like. The there in chapter 10, verse 1 is Galilee, and more specifically, Capernaum. We see that in chapter 9, verse 33. That was Jesus' home base when he served in Galilee. He would not return to this region until after his crucifixion and his resurrection. In Jesus' journey south to Judea, he passed through Samaria, Luke 17, spent some time east of the Jordan in Perea, and eventually ended up in Judea. As chapter 10, verse 32a states, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So I'd like you to turn over to chapter 10, verse 32. Again, 32a says, they were on the road, they were going up to Jerusalem. For the record, Jerusalem lies about 2,500 feet above sea level on a relatively high mountain ridge. So anyone traveling to the city would literally be going up. Speaking of the mountain ridge, this site is also referred to as Mount Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3:1, which indicates that King Solomon built the first temple on the same mountain where Abraham had bound Isaac, and God had provided a substitute sacrifice in Isaac's place. You can read that in Genesis 22. Be on the same mount that the Mount of Calvary stood. And Jesus there would become our ultimate substitute as he would bear our sins in his body on the tree, dying the death that we all deserve. Going up to Jerusalem also had a spiritual connotation to it, as Jerusalem was the site of the temple. 15 of the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, bear the label of Song of Ascent. They've also been called pilgrim songs because many scholars believe that these psalms were sung by worshipers as they walked up the road to Jerusalem at the time of the 3 pilgrimage festivals, Passover and Pentecost. in tabernacles. Regarding Jerusalem, Jesus, in accordance with the law, would have been in the city each year for the Passover and the other two pilgrim feasts. According to the other Gospels, he also visited the city many other times. Interestingly, this last visit by Jesus is the only reference in Mark to Jesus being in Jerusalem. Verse 32b says, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. There's three things to note here. First, although it was common for the rabbi to walk ahead of his disciples, there's something else going on here. Walking ahead is in the present tense and conveys that Jesus just kept going and going. In other words, he was determined to get somewhere. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus had his mind set on more than just getting to the city. He was moving towards the cross. In obedience to the plan that God put into place before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. We always have to remind ourselves that every step of Jesus' life here on earth brought him closer and closer to Calvary, closer and closer to the cross and our salvation. Jesus' mission, his name means to save. His mission was to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus was about. Second thing I want you to see, Jesus' steadfast determination amazed the apostles. The Greek word here is thambeo, translated amazed. It comes from a root word that means dumbfounded and is defined as being astonished or startled or greatly surprised. John tells us that at one point the disciples said this to Jesus, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? It's in John 11:8. So there's a sense of impending danger. And Jesus' men were surprised that he would put himself in such a position, especially after already experiencing a number of frightening encounters with the hate-driven Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus dead. Third, Mark chapter 10, verse 1 informs us that the apostles were not the only ones walking with Jesus, that crowds gathered to him. Remember, Passover is near. Countless Jews from the region of Galilee would have been on this road traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. Verse 46 in chapter 10 tells us that there was a great crowd following Jesus. And verse 32b says that they were afraid. The Greek word phabeho means to be alarmed. Now, before we move on, it's important to understand here the apostles as well as the crowd's mindset. Remember that the prevailing thought and desire amongst the Jews regarding Messiah was for a king, a military leader who would overthrow the Romans, not a man who put himself into the enemy's hands and gets himself executed. Now, Jesus' determination and what awaited him should not have shocked his disciples in the least bit. After all, Jesus had informed them a number of times what his mission was. Come back with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is the first time that Jesus rocked his apostles' world with the news of what was in store for him. Chapter 8, verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Notice in verse 32 how Peter selfishly and foolishly responded. It says this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Picture that, Peter taking Jesus aside and getting in his face. Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter. Peter refused to grasp what Jesus was trying to tell him, what he was trying to tell the others. It was all about him. And Jesus got in his face and set him straight. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 31. Verse 31, Jesus was teaching his disciples and says the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 32 says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They were puzzled as to what Jesus had said. They could not get their mind wrapped around it. What it meant for Jesus. What it meant for them. Matthew tells us that they were greatly distressed, but obviously not distressed enough to take their eyes off of themselves. Look at verse 33b. Jesus says, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Come back to chapter 10, verse 32. In the midst of his startled followers, for the third time, Jesus tells them what awaited him. And this time, he tells them even more specifically how and where this will all take place. Verse 32c to 34, and note that Jesus used 8 future tense verbs, implying its certainty. Jesus said, it says, in taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, some might ask, how did Jesus know all that? The immediate answer is, he is God, after all. And yes, he is. But remember that Jesus placed his attributes, his divine attributes, under his Father's authority as he came down to earth. And that includes his omniscience, his knowing all things. I have another option based on Luke's gospel. Jesus knew precisely what was coming because it was predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament, and Jesus knew his Old Testament. Luke tells us, taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Notice we move on. Each time what Jesus shared what was awaiting him, he ended with a promise of hope that after 3 days, he would rise again. But it is obvious each time that the disciples were not in the least bit interested and in no condition, if they were, to understand. And on the heels of the 12, arguing about who was the greatest, comes an extremely self-centered request from 2 of Jesus' apostles. Take a look at verses 35 and 36a. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Matthew informs us that Salome, their mother, made the initial request. We see that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Here Jesus deals with just the brothers, which tells us that it was their idea in the first place. Note that the brothers wanted Jesus to promise to do something for them even before they told him what it was. Before we go any further in the text, I want you to see the angle that these guys are playing in order to help Jesus agree with their request. Salome was Jesus' mother Mary's sister, thus Jesus' aunt, which would make James and John Jesus' cousins. So first off, they're playing the family card. Second, the friendship card. James and John were close friends with Jesus, being a part of his inner circle of 3, Peter being the other. These 3 experienced some things with Jesus, 3-on-1, that the others had not experienced, 1 being the transfiguration. Jesus' familiarity with the brothers, both his family and followers, is seen back in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, as we're told that Jesus gave James and John a nickname, Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder, literally the sons of commotion. We're not told specifically why Jesus gave them this moniker, but in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, we see their personalities in action. In response to a Samaritan village whose inhabitants were unwilling to receive Jesus, the brothers responded in this way, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Do you get a sense of the ego of these boys? Jesus turned and rebuked them for their great lack of compassion and care. Verse 36b, Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Here is a servant's heart. I want you to think about this. Jesus had just told his apostles that soon he was going to violently suffer and die. That prospect would consume any one of us, drawing us completely into ourselves. But Jesus here, and all the way up to the cross, and even when he was dying, continued to look to the interest of others, Philippians 2:4. So rather than his own cousins, his friends, his disciples asking Jesus, what can we do for you in your time of need? Jesus asks them, what do you want me to do for you? Here's their request, verse 37. They said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Put another way, we want to be your number one and number two go-to guys. We want to be in charge with you of your future kingdom. We want to have authority. Now, many have accused James and John of blatantly being wrong for asking such an egotistical question. Was it egotistical? Very much so. Was it wrong? No, and we know so because Jesus never rebuked them for their request. See, they were simply asking for something that Jesus had previously promised them and the others. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 10 and go back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We get a hint here as to why the disciples were dumbfounded as Jesus walked towards a dangerous Jerusalem. Why Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection seemed to go in one ear and out the other. This is what they, and when I say they, I mean James and John and the rest, had their minds set on when they were walking on the road. Victory and thrones. Messianic kingdom rule, which they fully expected Jesus was about to establish. This is what was behind this blatant egotistical request. All they and the other 10 cared about was power and prestige in a physical kingdom. Psalm 10:4 explains that the proud are so consumed with themselves that their thoughts are far from God. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And the Bible tells us that in a week or so later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was to be arrested, and Mark sadly informed us that upon Jesus' arrest, they all left him and fled. Jesus' response to his brothers is found in chapter 10, verse 38a. You do not know what you're asking. Basically telling them that what they asked for was not wrong, But rather, they had no clue of the ramifications in regards to what they had requested. Then he confronts them with a question. Verse 38b, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In other words, are you willing and able to experience what I am about to go through? Notice the two figures Jesus uses, a cup and a baptism, in order to help James and John understand what he was about to face. In the Bible, a cup was a common metaphor for a life experience of either joy, Psalm 23:5, "My cup runneth over," or for divine judgment against sin. Psalm 75:8 tells us, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jesus, of course, is speaking of the cross and of God's judgment against sin. In a week or so in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus would pray these words, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus, in obedience to his Father's will, would voluntarily drink the cup of God's undiluted wrath upon sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, would be made sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And he would be abandoned, forsaken by his Father and by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 27:46. Baptism is a parallel thought, and here means to be immersed in an experience. In the Old Testament, being underwater meant being overwhelmed by adversity or hardship. Psalm 69:2, David writes, "I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." Here, the hardship Jesus was about to face was overwhelming suffering, culminating in his death. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Verse 38b, once again, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And in ignorance, which has bred self-confidence, verse 39a, they say to Jesus, "We are able." Today's vernacular, "Bring it on, Jesus. We can handle it." Oh, how they underestimated the cost of following Jesus and overestimated their own importance. I love Jesus' response. He didn't correct them. He didn't try to explain all these things at this point. He simply took James and John at their word, leaving it in the Father's hands. Verse 39b, he said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." As Jesus applied the figures of cup and baptism to James and John, it is in a metaphorical sense, for they could never walk the same road that Jesus walked. They could never endure what Jesus was about to suffer. Yet in following him, they would share in his sufferings, even to death. Just not in a redemptive sense. History tells us that James was the first apostle to die a martyr's death at the hands of Herod Agrippa. And as for John, he was the last apostle to die, but we're not told exactly how or when. We do know that John was persecuted, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote these words in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother, and the one who shares with you in persecution, kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Verse 40, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." So Jesus denied their request for positions of honor. He says they're not for him to grant. And it's just another example of Jesus submitting to his Father's will, submitting to his Father's plan. At the same time, he assured James and John that God the Father will assign those positions, not according to someone's selfish ambitions, but to those for whom the places of honor have been prepared, all of that which is determined by the will of God. So up to this point, Jesus and his apostles walked on the road that soon would lead them through Jericho and ultimately to Jerusalem. We've seen Jesus is focused on the cross. James and John, they're focused on thrones. What about the other 10? They were focused on James and John. Take a look at verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Some have said that the 10 were angry at the brothers because they had the audacity to promote themselves before Jesus. While that might be true, I think really they were upset with themselves because they didn't come up with the idea. The brothers beat them to the punch. Remember earlier that the 12 had argued amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. So for Jesus, here comes another teachable moment on the meaning of true greatness. As he compares greatness in the world of unbelievers as ruling over others to greatness amongst believers serving one another. I say another teachable moment because back in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, after he discovered that the 12 were arguing about who was the greatest, Jesus sat down and called them and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." Remember, something repeated is something that we should pay attention to. Also, may I remind all of us once again that Jesus is locked in on the cross. He's locked in about what's coming down the road, suffering, agony, death. It's right around the corner now. Yet he continues. Philippians 2:3, in humility, counting others more significant than himself. Look at verse 42. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus' men were well aware of how the world operated when it came to those in authority. After all, they lived under Roman rule. They knew that in the world, greatness is seen in power and in the numbers that are under one's authority. Greatness comes from influence and notoriety and income streams and so forth. Lorded over them is in the present tense, meaning to have continual dominion over others as a strong person over one who is weak. Great one speaks of those who are self-promoters, great in their own minds, that they exercise authority. Also in the present tense speaks of pushing their weight around, dominating those under them. The world that the apostles live in, the world that we live in today, is filled with people who have no bounds. Their ambition is off the charts, and their ambition is driven by corrupt hearts, and they climb their way to the top on the backs of those who are under their authority. They want everybody to serve them. They want everybody to respect them. They want everybody to do what they want. Then they grab all the fame and all the fortune, all the glory. James and John were looking at greatness from this perspective, and they were looking for an advantage, a way to guarantee a high-profile position from which they could exercise authority in Jesus' kingdom to come. I want you to notice what Jesus says in verses 43 and 44. "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." In other words, James and John, if you want to lead, you must first learn how to serve. Note that Jesus did not discourage ambition or greatness, but redefines true greatness as humility and service. Indeed, we should aspire to greatness. After all, Jesus is our great God and Savior. He does all things well, and He is our supreme model for us to imitate. Service was Jesus' passion. It was His life. A Christ-like servant leader, then, has a heart gripped with the same passion, and a title or position does not define them. Their servant heart defines them. A Christ-like servant leader is one who submits themselves first to Jesus Christ. They are a servant of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:1, and then they humbly submit to other leaders serving them. He or she looks for what they can give and not for what they can gain. He or she refuses to always look inward, but rather looking outward is able to see the needs of those around them, never looking for anything in return. A Christ-like servant leader is willing to be the unseen person who sees and does what needs to be done, never seeking recognition. Christ-like servant leader doesn't get jealous about another's gifts or their success, but rather is thankful, praising God for them, gladly pointing them to other opportunities to use their gifts in service to God and others. He or she serves while acknowledging that they are not above any job. They appreciate the worth of others while working together, not trying to gain popularity or status, but rather working heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Colossians 3:23. A Christ-like servant leader never works for their own glory, but only for the glory of God. Please know, my brothers and sisters, that this is the kind of servant's heart that I aspire to. What I have just described is what you should expect from me, for you deserve it. Please know that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and to borrow the words of John MacArthur, when I serve Christ, I will best serve you, His people. But oh, how I fail. So I ask you to please pray for me. Please hold me accountable before the Lord Jesus and His word. As in love, I serve you in the name of Jesus. And I also feel that I'm able to speak for the same for our other elders and the deacons. Pray for them. Hold them accountable before the Lord Jesus and His word as they serve you out of love for you in the name of Jesus. At the same time, please know that all of us here at Bible Community Church are called to be servants. We are called to be like Jesus, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, 1 Peter 4:10, ultimately knowing that you are serving the Lord Christ, Colossians 3:24. My brothers and sisters, there are two different ways we can live, for ourselves or for Jesus. There are two very different attitudes. One seeks to exalt self, serving self, and the other seeks to exalt Jesus by serving others. One way leads to notoriety. In Matthew 6:16, you have received your reward here on earth. The other will yield these words when we die and enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. Matthew 25:23. As the body of Bible Community Church, may God give each one of us a heart to serve, a heart like Jesus's, a passion to serve, first serving Him and then serving one another. May we be a people who see beyond ourselves to the needs of others, a people who come together not asking, what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? May we be a people who selflessly serve one another without giving a thought to what we might receive in return. May we be a people who are too busy serving one another than to gossip or criticize or put others down, always building one another up. We'd be a people who don't care about being recognized as long as God's work is being accomplished. A people able to say and claim and live by Jesus' words in Luke 22:27, "I am among you as the one who serves." I propose these words of Jesus to be our rallying point at Bible Community Church, and not just for the rest of this year, but beyond. My brothers and sisters, I am among you as one who serves. Will you join me in serving Jesus Christ and serving one another? Not for our own glory, not for the glory of this local church, but for God's glory. Look at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." At first, this only sounds like an example to follow. Don't lord over others, serve them. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of Man, set us an example. He serves. But please see, there's so much more here. This is not just an example for us to follow. He's not just saying, "Serve because I serve." This is Jesus serving us. The one who had everything, the one who came to this earth and had the authority to demand that everybody worship him, became the one who gave up everything in order to serve us and in order to meet our needs, our dire need of salvation from our sins. Jesus ransomed us from our futile ways, our sin and undeserved death, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with his precious blood, like a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you and I have been saved, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, the road's calling us back, so please join me in verse 46. "And they came to Jericho. And as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside." I want us to stop here for a moment. Listen to Luke's account. "As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging." Matthew's gospel tells us there were two blind men present. Sounds like a contradiction. Mark says Jesus was leaving Jericho. Luke says he was drawing near to Jericho. Mark says there was one blind man. Matthew said there's two. Sounds like this big contradiction, but God cannot contradict himself. God does not change his mind. So how do we rectify this supposed inconsistency? Quite easily, there were two blind men. Mark simply focused on the one who was outspoken. There were two Jerichos. The Jericho of New Testament times, built by Herod, was about a mile south of the ancient Old Testament location. Therefore, Jesus, as he was leaving the area of Old Testament Jericho and drawing near to New Testament Jericho, encountered a blind beggar sitting by the roadside. Now, blindness was a common condition in Bible times because of disease and unsanitary conditions. And Jericho was a wealthy city, home to King Herod's winter palace, so begging was not an uncommon sight. Interestingly, Bartimaeus is the only person healed by Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whose actual name is recorded. It would seem that by the time Mark wrote his gospel, and his was the first one to be written, this man had become one of the well-known believers of his day, never tiring in telling the story of how Jesus gave him his sight. In verse 47a, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, think about this. For years, day in and day out, in his helpless and hopeless condition, Bartimaeus had been begging and begging and begging just in order to survive. Sensing an out-of-the-ordinary excitement in the air on this day, Bartimaeus was told that the enthusiasm was due to Jesus of Nazareth passing through. We're not told what Bartimaeus knew about Jesus, but his response would indicate that perhaps he recalled hearing at one time Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah. It would definitely, if he heard it, stick with him. Isaiah 29:18 says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." This, coupled with the news which preceded Jesus wherever he went, that he healed many, would have prompted Bartimaeus to take a step of faith. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of David, the Messiah, and his miraculous power was anything like the stories that had circulated, perhaps on this day, if I could just get close to him, he may give me my sight. So verses 47b and 48, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's the first time that the title Son of David is used in this gospel, and it's designated the Messiah as David's descendant, and it was a recognized title of Messiah King. Note that at no time does Jesus silence him, implying that he accepted the title. That Bartimaeus used this title probably indicated that despite his physical blindness, based on what he knew of Jesus, he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah. Look at verse 48a. "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent." He was being an annoyance to the crowd. He was distracting the crowd. He was taking away from the time that they could have with Jesus. And in the bottom line is, Jesus didn't need to be bothered by some blind beggar. Bartimaeus paid no attention. Verse 48b, he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 49 and 50, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And oh, the excitement Bartimaeus must have felt. He threw off his cloak, he sprang up, and he came to Jesus. Verse 51a, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And in our minds, we're thinking, what a strange question for Jesus to ask a blind man. But he was giving Bartimaeus a chance to speak, to give evidence of his faith. Verse 51b, the blind man said to Jesus, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Rabbi here is in the emphatic form of the word regularly translated rabbi, and it means my Lord, my master, as well as my teacher. Is an expression of personal faith. Matthew tells us that Jesus was moved by compassion and he touched Bartimaeus' eyes. Verse 52a, Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the last healing miracle recorded in Mark. And it once again fits into Mark's servant theme as Jesus, on his way to the cross, stops to serve a nobody, stops to serve a blind beggar. What love! What mercy! What grace! This event took place around 10 days before Jesus was crucified. From here, he began the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem and the cross. And next week, we will join Jesus on the road from Olivet, the Mount of Olives, to Calvary, as recorded for us in John. But before we close out our time in God's Word, know that Bartimaeus is a great picture of every person who is outside of Jesus Christ and lost in their sin. The Bible states very clearly in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're spiritually blind. If you're unsaved, you've never confessed that you're a sinner. You've never confessed your need of a Savior. You've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then you're blind. I once was blind. I was blind to my sin. I was blind to my condition. I was blind to the eternal consequences due me for my sin, which is death, eternal death and separation from God for all eternity. If you're outside of Christ, you're blind. You're blind to your sin. You're defining sin according to the way the world defines it, according to the way you want to define it. You're blind to your lost condition. Oh, I believe in God, and I'm okay with Him. I go to church. I'm okay. I'm not a sinner. There's no way I would say I'm lost. The Bible says you're lost. You're also blind to the consequences of your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God for all eternity. Something else I want to say you are, and I say this with all due respect because I used to be this guy. You're a beggar. You're a beggar in that you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing within yourself that can gain salvation. There's not a good work. There's not your family. There's not roots. There's not church attendance. There's not reading the Bible. You have absolutely nothing. You're a beggar. You're begging in the wrong place. You're begging in the world. You're crying out to the world. You want the world to give you peace. You want the world to give you security. For a time, you might have a little security. You might have something that makes you feel good. It's going to fall apart, and you're going to go looking somewhere else, and then somewhere else. But I want to share with you the good news that Jesus can open up your spiritually blind eyes as easily as He opened Bartimaeus's physically blind eyes. If you will cry out to Jesus, knowing that He's never too busy to hear your cry, and you will acknowledge to Him that you are a beggar, you have nothing, that you are in a helpless and hopeless state, that you are dead in your sin. And if you will confess your sins, agree with Him that you're a sinner, agree with Him as how He defines sin as sin, and say, I do this, I do that, I know that it's an affront to you. Agreeing with Him while believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can forgive you of your sins. I want you to know that the scales will fall off of your spiritually blind eyes, and you'll be rescued from darkness, you will be rescued from judgment and death, and you will be saved and ushered into Jesus' kingdom of light. I used to be where you are. For 26 years, I was spiritually blind, and I thought I had 20/20 vision. I was doing this and doing that for my God. And I was doing this and doing that for my church. And I was a good guy according to my neighbors. And I thought I had my ticket punched. I was going to heaven. No doubt God could turn away such a great guy that I am. And then I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I heard that I was a beggar, that my church couldn't save me, my religion couldn't save me, my good works couldn't save me, my neighbors couldn't save me, my reputation couldn't save me. Only Jesus could. And I cried out to Him and He heard me. He heard me in my sins. And I'm telling you that I was able to see all of a sudden. It literally felt like the blinders were off and I could finally see Jesus and I could finally understand what His Word said. Why? Because when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We're regenerated. We're able to understand the Word. We're able to apply it. We're able to live a life that honors Him and glorifies Him, serving Him while serving one another. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The words that we've talked about today are not my words. I've delivered them, but they're God's word. You've heard his voice. Stop hardening your hearts. Stop saying, I got this. Stop saying maybe tomorrow or the next day. You don't know if you have another day. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day I heard the gospel for the first time, I didn't know I was going to hear that. I didn't know that I was going to be transformed right there, right where I was at. But in that favorable time, in the God time God chose, he listened to me. He heard my cry. He helped me. He saved me. And that was the day of my salvation. Would you consider today Jesus Christ? Consider what he's done. He's paid the price for your sins. He bore your sins on the cross of Calvary. And he wants you to come to him. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. He wants you to make you a son or daughter of God Most High. If you have doubts, if you're thinking, man, I don't want to go there, please talk. I'd love to just sit down and show you in the scriptures more than what I've been able to share from up here. My heart longs for you to know Jesus. People sitting around you that know Jesus, their heart longs for you to know Jesus. My prayer is that today is the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open up the Bible and go to a chapter, or even in the middle of a chapter, and pick it up where it is and learn so much. And Father, we've learned a couple things today. One about what true servanthood looks like. I pray that you'll ingrain those truths in our minds and that this church would serve one another in light of Jesus Christ serving us. That we would serve you and love you. And out of that love and service to you, we would in turn love and serve one another. And again, I pray, Lord, for someone that may not know Christ today, that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would experience the scales falling off their eyes, the spiritual life coming into them. We thank you for this time that we've been in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.